Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us your word and the opportunity to study it and revealing yourself to us so that we can become more like your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that this time this morning is glorifying to you, that all we say and do will contribute to your kingdom. In the name we pray, amen. Okay, well, last week we started on the intermediate state. Do what? All events are closed. Is that why it's... Well, that would explain it. This one's closed, too.
Some ladies closed and some ladies open. The old ladies open. I
can feel it already. Again, last week we started on a topic that I titled the intermediate state. We were looking at the intermediate state of the lost, and that is those who not have have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and salvation. And we didn't get very far. We did some introductory material, and then we looked at the parable in Luke 16, which is what I started off the lesson with. The parable, I guess, is the only parable that the Lord Jesus Christ actually uses people's names. Okay? I find that's interesting. Which gives us a sense that they're probably... He's talking about something that really did happen. Okay? He's actually using names. Lazarus and... in any event, Lazarus was a poor man who was not very well treated by a very rich man during his life. He sat at the rich man's gate and ate the scraps off his table and... You know, it was a terrible situation. Had sores all over his body. He died and he went to heaven, which the Lord Jesus called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. And we find him in Hades, crying out to Abraham for mercy in his torment. Interestingly, he's not asking Abraham to get him out of there. Okay? He understands that's where he's going to be forever. Well, at least that's a point of no return. But he's just asking for comfort. He also realizes that he needs to tell his brothers, if you read the story, that their fate can be the same if they don't put their trust in God at that time. In any event, what we saw is we have a great picture of the intermediate state. A state of pleasant comfort in the bosom of Abraham, as it's described here, or a place of apparent torment, a place that's very warm, a place that is separated from God, both places separated by a great chasm. Abraham in the story says that there's a great chasm that separates us and we cannot cross over one to the other, so that we cannot cross over one to the other. Also, Abraham, when the rich man asks if he can go back and talk to his brothers or tell his brothers about what his fate has been, Abraham tells him, if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, why are they going to believe you? Okay, or why are they going to believe Lazarus if you send him back? Okay. So, gives us a sense that the dead don't come back to visit us. So, a lot of theology in this one little section of Luke about the intermediate state.
Is it possible that when he cried out, he could physically see?
We have a sense that he could see. We have a sense of
recognition.
Obvious recognition. He recognized both Lazarus and Abraham.
Right.
There was a physical communication, which indicates, as we talked about last week, one of the things that I talked about, which is one of the views that we reject, or an inadequate view of life after death, is this sense of soul sleep. That your body and your soul, once you die, the body goes to the grave and the soul just goes into a sense of suspended animation. It doesn't have any sense. It doesn't know what's going on. Your soul just ceases to do anything except be put in cold storage, I guess. Put in a freezer. Cryogenic storage. Whatever you want to call it. Okay? Until the judgment. Just looking at this passage alone, we see that that's not happening, right? I mean, he being the rich man, appears to have some, he can feel. He can feel the heat. He has his tongue. He wants Lazarus or bring and put his, dip his finger in water and put it on his tongue because it's so hot. So he can feel that. He can see. There's some spatial separation, so there's obviously something going on there where he can see Abraham. He can see the chasm that divides them. He has a memory of his earthly life. Okay, I mean, there's no sense from the passage that he has remorse. He just says, look where I'm at. I got to go warn my brothers. There's no reason they should end up here. Okay? But it doesn't indicate that he's asking for forgiveness or remorse. He's just saying, let's go back. Let me go back and tell him, or send somebody back to tell him, which is not on here, but it's the rest of the story. But in any event, so we don't have soul sleep. Soul sleep is something that we don't. There's no scriptural basis for that. Soul sleep, as we said last week, to quickly review, was something that was really brought about by Martin Luther. As a response to post-mortem conversion, is a technical way of saying the purgatory. Either post-mortem conversion or actually purgatory, where they can work off their sins. Really, all the things that Luther was combating at the time, I guess you can cut him some slack. You know, I do. Calvin didn't cut him any slack at all. He thumped him. He said, I don't buy that, okay, at all. But nevertheless, soul sleep is a view that's held by some. Seventh-day Adventists hold that view. Jehovah's Witnesses hold that view. We saw that Islam teaches a similar view of soul sleep. Okay. Anybody have any questions on that as we're reviewing?
Just one.
Sure.
If we take that parable as a literal description of what it's like to be in heaven and hell, then are we to understand that
heaven and Hades?
Heaven and Hades. Because hell comes out, Hades is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Right?
Correct.
Then do you believe that people in heaven are going to be able to see those that are in torment?
Yeah, I don't know. Scripture seems to indicate in Revelation and in other places where the angels are going to be looking at the lost. Let's just use a polite way of saying it. There would seem to be an indication that Abraham, at least, I don't know, Lazarus may have been in bliss at the time, but Abraham seems to have been able to see what was going on with the rich man. So I think there's some scriptural evidence for that, and we'll look at that when we get to the actual topics of hell itself, because that's one of the things that drives people's theology when they say it's not fair that God would torment people for all eternity. Just not fair. You throw them into a lake of fire for all eternity for 70 years on earth, you know, for things they did 70 years on earth. So they're trying to rationalize it, and they also say it would be cruel to have the believers, the faithful, the angels looking at these people in torment and reveling in their torment. Okay? So I'm not
saying they're reveling in their torment.
Well, I'm giving you the sense of what the argument is.
Oh.
And we'll look at scripture when we get there. I don't want to get too far ahead. Daniel, do you have anything to add to that?
No, that's about all I can say to you, really.
Yeah. I mean, without giving specific references yet, because I don't have them written down yet.
Right.
But we will get to that point, but that's a good question. That's a very good question. But I think some of these questions are other things we're going to answer in the last two classes. When we say common questions about heaven, we'll talk about, you know, these types of things. What are we going to be doing? What are we going to be seeing? Do we have the ability to remember or recall what was going on Earth at the time? And we'll try to hit some of those things. Okay, so we looked at soul sleep, then we looked at our objections. We just went through a couple of them. And we talked about purgatory. Again, purgatory is an inadequate view of life after death. There is absolutely no scriptural basis for purgatory. It's commonly based on apocryphal writing in 2 Maccabees. And we I kind of paraphrased it last week, but in a sense, Jacob Maccabeus, if you remember the Maccabean revolt, was on trying to honor godly Jewish warriors who had fallen in battle. And this was his way, at least the way the story is written. And again, it's not inspired. This is a human being writing the story in Maccabees. That he was basically giving alms and baptizing for the dead, the holy ones, that it would have some merit in their future something. I mean, it's hard to describe exactly what they're doing. They really twisted this whole concept of purgatory, they being the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, as is a number of things in the Roman Catholic Church, and don't get me wrong, there are a lot of godly people that are Catholics. I'm not demeaning the Catholic Church. I'm just trying to point out perhaps their error. Well, not perhaps, their error in their doctrine. Council of Florence, the Catholic Church, as we discussed last week, places tradition, church tradition, on par as equal with Scripture. So if it's done for a long period of time, everybody's doing it, so it must be right. It's kind of a loose way of saying it. The church ultimately adopts it if they think that it fits their purposes, and then it becomes scripturally based according to them. Okay, it becomes authoritative. And the Council of Florence in 1439 affirmed purgatory as being an actual place and an actual process. And it is a state of temporary punishment for those who departed this life, those believers who departed this life, who are not entirely free of their venial or minor sins, no major sins. If you create a mortal sin, like murder and other things, suicide, they say you're not going to go to purgatory. Catholics believe that judgment occurs immediately upon death. So you either go to heaven, if you're particularly holy, you go to purgatory, which is where most people go, or you go to hell. Okay? There is no intermediate state per se prior to the end time judgment, the Great White Throne judgment.
So is there no forgiveness for mortal sins?
Apparently not. I mean, I looked at that quite a bit yesterday just to confirm it, and apparently, I mean, if you're particularly heinous, you're gone. You're toast. So
even if you're a believer?
Doesn't matter. Yeah, remember, without delving too far off into soteriology, remember, Christ's finishing work on the cross is only finishing for those sins prior to your baptism in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. So you, if you have not completely paid the price for all the sins that you committed following your baptism, again, there's no scriptural basis for any of this, but
baptized
as infancy, right, because that means you're saved as an infant to them. Again, there's no scriptural basis for any of this, but it essentially says that you have all those sins that you've accumulated after the point at which you were baptized that you still have to pay for somehow, because Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient to cover that. All right.
Isn't that the whole point of confession? And
that is. Penance, oblations.
Right.
Right. All that, and all of that is used to credit towards helping loved ones through purgatory. Faster. Okay? Donations to the church, praying for them, being baptized for them. We saw
you mentioned last week that if you're in purgatory, you're eventually going to get to heaven. Right?
You are eventually going to get to heaven. It could be thousands of years, though.
Right. You buy your way, or somebody.
Well, you got to earn your way, right? You got to pay the price. I mean, the concept really, it's hard, it's somewhat philosophical, but the concept is that when you go to purgatory, you are now without sin. All right, you're no longer in this body. So they're not totally out in left field saying, you know, all the theology of the scripture is cast aside for purgatory. They say you are now without sin, is what they say, in purgatory. Therefore, you're not going to continue to sin, but you've got to somehow pay the price or work off the venial sins that you had not paid the price for, you had not done, you know, all your penance.
They physically do it because they're in purgatory, so the people that are still alive.
They do. Apparently, they do some. Yeah.
What? Now?
I don't know. They do clarify, the Catholic Encyclopedia clarifies that many of the Big C Church Fathers were in a great disagreement about the actual physical aspects of purgatory. Just looking at Luke 16, it appears to be a very hot place. They're going to say that the rich man was in purgatory. They've gone so far as to say that if you are a particularly fallen Christian or carnal Christian, that you are going to experience essentially the fires of hell. It's going to be absolute torment when you get to purgatory. For others who had not been particularly sinful, including children, babies, those who are handicapped, who have not had a opportunity in life to confess, is what they say. They're not going to be in torment. They'll be in purgatory, but a much higher level in purgatory. I mean, it sounds very much like Dante's Inferno, right? I mean, all the stages working your way up to you get to Mount Zion. So, I mean, that's the picture there you can paint for yourself. Scriptural basis for it at all. I mean,
I thought that they equated Abraham's bosom with purgatory.
That's what I thought too.
Well, I'm sorry, you're right. Abraham's bosom was purgatory, but the stages, I guess, they would look at Luke 16 as being that whole thing is purgatory.
To include the rich man's position.
No, the rich man's not saved. You're right. Yeah, the rich man's not saved, so he wouldn't be in there. Yeah.
So he's in the hotter section.
Rich man,
yeah, he
could potentially be in hell. I mean, who knows? I mean, that's probably, all examples break down ultimately, so that was probably a bad example.
And then what is the purpose of last rites?
That's a good question.
That's to say repentance, right?
Right before death. I mean, that's, yeah that's,
yeah.
To make that's
very much your sense, yeah.
If you get the chance.
They call it extreme unction. Is that what that's called? Extreme unction is basically if you're unable to confess, the priest can give you last rites and do it for you. That's what it's called. So perhaps you'll, shorten your time in purgatory, I guess, from that standpoint. We also saw last week that the Mormons hold a very similar doctrine to this, Mormon Church. Okay? And there's, they do get their own planet.
Only the men.
That's true too. Okay, purgatory is temporary, though, according to the Catholic Church.
If you have your holy underwear.
Do I? Okay. So, any other questions of last week at all? I did do a little bit of study. I'm not gonna posit any more than I said last week on the question regarding children. I mean, I got some good information this week to look at, and I did a lot of study. I'm just gonna say, to me, I think Scripture is still inconclusive on that topic. The Roman Catholic Church has two ways they weave through that road. One is called limbo. Parentis, I believe the Latin is, and the other one is limbo infantis, and they would say that, and this is not a widely held view. In fact, the church is kind of silent on this right now, but it is derived from this because of the question is what happens to people who don't have the capacity to confess. City of God. Who wrote that? Augustine. Yeah, Augustine and some of these other guys were pretty clear on the doctrine of sin, and that all human beings are born with original sin. So they were wrestling with, okay, now what do we do with the children? What do we do with the handicapped? What do we do with things like that? And so they developed a concept called limbo. And limbo is a place where it's essentially the highest level of purgatory you could go to. Um, And you're basically held in limbo until the judgment. And right at the judgment, you're given an opportunity to confess your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ or reject Him. Okay, so it's hard to get your mind around, and I'm not going to go much farther than this, but let's just take an infant. The infant at the judgment would essentially be a grown-up with intellectual faculties and would be presented with the gospel message, at which point they either accept or reject would determine their eternal fate. That's how the limbo kind of idea works. Again, absolutely no scriptural basis for it. It's just a way that they can wrestle with it and deal with that topic. Calvin, I thought, had the right answer. He said, we don't know. It's by God's grace where they go, either heaven or hell. We'll find out someday. Okay. That's a soteriology question, really, versus a heaven and hell question. It's based on salvation. Okay? All right, let's move along. So the intermediate state. We don't hold the purgatory, and we certainly don't hold the soul sleep. But we do hold what Scripture tells us, because Scripture, once again, is the grid that we filter all things through, because this is absolute truth. The Old Testament word for the New Testament term we know as Hades is Sheol. Okay. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament. As I say, show you up here on the PowerPoint and in your notes, it's translated as hell 31 times, as the grave 31 times, as the pit 3 times. Okay, so it doesn't necessarily mean every time you see the word Sheol in Psalms, as David is crying out, or any other place in the Old Testament, they're talking about always a place, meaning an intermediate place. They could just be saying it's Sheol is where all the dead go. It could be a good place or a bad place. It's not with any kind of distinction per se. Both good and bad people, as I have up here on the screen. Okay. It can refer just to going to the grave. Sheol means you died. Okay, your body is just going into the grave, to the dust of the earth. And a study of the word Sheol in the Old Testament shows us that believers are rescued from Sheol. And I put in parentheses, that means not permitted to enter Sheol, when it's used in a sense of what the New Testament deems as Hades. Okay, when they're using it in that sense, believers are not going to go to Hades and then go to heaven. Okay, they're not going to go to a purgatory place and then go to heaven.
Okay? So Sheol and Hades is the same thing?
They are in the New Testament sense, meaning when the New Testament says Hades, it has the same sense as the Old Testament Sheol, but the Old Testament use of Sheol has other applications or other uses besides that. Does that make sense? It's more broad in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. They narrow it down very much with the term Hades.
Well, that happens with lots of terms.
Sure.
And situations.
Absolutely.
So is Hades hell?
No. Hades is not hell. Hades is the actual intermediate state for the lost, okay, in the New Testament. But we see Sheol so much in the Old Testament, I want to make sure we clarify what that actually is. I mean, the dominant focus in the Old Testament seems to be that it's a place where the bodies of people go, but not where their souls exist. Let's see.
The whole point that Christ hadn't died on the cross yet?
I'm not sure I understand your...
For Old Testament, you know, righteous men, Christ hadn't finished His work on the cross when they died.
Okay, I'm with you. And?
And I had the impression that was the difference between Sheol and Abraham's bosom.
I see. Okay. We're going to talk about that, hopefully, in the next few minutes, a little bit deeper.
Okay.
But the fact that there's some confusion because there's some New Testament passages, especially in 1 Peter, that seem to indicate that Christ preached to the saints who are in prison, or preached to those who are in prison, is what it says, not the saints. Upon his death, And some have extrapolated that for reasons that I have been unable to prove through the scripture, that that is the Old Testament saints. And when Christ died, he actually redeemed all the Old Testament saints and took them to heaven with him. We don't have any reason to suspect that's true or believe that's true. There's no scriptural evidence to show that he's actually, that the Old Testament saints weren't in heaven. And we're going to talk about that when we get to talking about heaven. You know, Enoch was taken, you know, walk with God and was no more, right? Right? Elijah was taken where? Up into heaven, a chariot of fire, right?
That's true.
Yeah.
So they didn't go to Sheol
or? No, absolutely not.
There is no intermediate
state. No, and we'll talk about that. There's other things. The Apostles' Creed, I don't have it written down. The Apostles' Creed has a sense at the end that Christ descended into hell at his death. It's coming out of Ephesians 1. The descent of Christ. No, excuse me, Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. And we talk about the different stages of heaven. Paul talks about seeing up in the third heaven, etc. We'll talk about that. But there's a good book written by a guy named Hall Harris. He's a guy at Dallas Seminary. Really good book on the descent of Christ and why Christ did not go down to Sheol or Hades in between the time that he died and he arose. Okay, Here, I'll pass this around if you guys want. Yeah, but that was a later addition to the Apostles' Creed. That was added on later. It wasn't part of the original Apostles' Creed. So amazing how things change over time, right? Error carried forward, as we call it.
Well, to be fair, there are plenty of conservatives like you and myself who hold that position. I share your opinion personally. Now I'm giving myself as the teacher's pet, but there are a lot of conservative Christians who do believe that Jesus descended into hell.
Yeah,
and he came back. Kind of indoctrinated,
especially
for Catholics. Sure. Yeah. Well, the Apostles' Creed is very clear that he was in hell 3 days.
Right, but I just want you to understand that it's not just like it's just a Catholic view or.
No, I wasn't trying to imply that.
There's a lot of conservative Christians, even Bible church folks, who would hold that view.
Right. And they'll know the right answer when they get to heaven, but
and it's one more example of how the more I know Scott, the more I find out. Very, very extreme.
Well, I mean, I'm not saying it because it's just something I reject out of hand for whatever reason. I mean, I looked into it, you know, in depth, you know, in studying Ephesians, and he does a great apologetic for why it doesn't work and how it came about, the concept came about. There's no scriptural basis for it. So Christ was not in Sheol or Hades for 3 days ministering to the saints, you know.
So why do people think that he is?
Because of a passage in Ephesians that said he
again, to be fair, there's more than one passage. It seems to speak about preaching
sure.
to souls and
then. Yeah, there's a passage in 1 Peter and also the passage in Ephesians 4, and it's obscure the way that it comes out, but I mean, he's quoting he being the Apostle Paul 4:7. Is quoting Psalm 68, but he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he descended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And in parentheses, Paul puts, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth?" They take that passage as a pivotal passage to explain that when he actually descended was between the time of his death and resurrection. He descended into Hades, where he was actually leading a host of captives, captive, meaning the saints of the Old Testament, out of their intermediate state in Sheol. And there are a number of passages, Daniel said, but if you actually do a good exegesis of the passages and you look at what the Apostle Paul was trying to write, that's not really what he was writing about and what he was talking about.
What was it?
See me after Sunday school, will you?
Well, you got to keep wrapping your class.
Yeah. It's a great question.
Like, for example, Carrie, you're looking at the passage in Ephesians 4, verse 9.
Right.
Where he also first ascended to the lower parts of the earth. They take that, of course, to mean that he went down
in the earth.
Into the earth, into where many people believe, many people do believe that hell is
physically
in the earth, right.
But I'm not sure what this gentleman does with his work, but prepositions in Greek are the key to everything. I know it's kind of funny because in English we just sort of throw prepositions around like they don't matter. Mm-hmm. But in Greek, prepositions are like, they control the sentences in a large way. And it's a very reasonable interpretation to translate it like this. He also first descended into the lower parts, namely the earth. That's a perfectly acceptable translation. And so he's clarifying by his expression, the earth, what did he mean? Well, that Jesus came down, not from the heavens, to the lower parts, to the earth.
Right.
Okay. Mm. I see.
You know, so the preposition helps you with that. But in English, it looks like, oh.
The lower parts of the earth is what he's saying. Right.
Of the earth, yeah.
Yeah. So
So there's where the discussions come from, and that's why some people would take that lower parts of the earth, or I would say it's more of a clarifying expression. The lower parts. I'm thinking about the earth now. Is what he's saying.
Right.
Yeah. But I think Ryrie holds that thing.
Okay. But the prepositions really do help you, and in English we don't see that as clearly. But there's prepositions can be interpreted thousands, tons of ways. One preposition can have 25, 30 different kind of nuances. And really in English that's probably somewhat true as well, but maybe not to the extent in Greek. So anyway, maybe that's one example of how they can turn that into an expression that's very harmless in the sense if it doesn't try to teach.
Right.
Thank you.
Has any study been done on why, if that is the case, why it took him 3 days?
Why it took him 3 days?
3 days before he rose. I mean, you don't know of any studies that were done to try and...
Not off the top of my head, I don't. Okay. I'm not saying there hasn't been any, but I'm not aware of anything in Scripture that gives us an idea. It just says that.
It was 3 days.
He just said it was going to be 3 days?
Yeah, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Mm-hmm.
Today you're going to be with me in paradise.
You're going to be with me in paradise.
Right.
Yeah.
So
where's Jesus at?
Paradise.
Paradise, which means heaven.
Yeah.
Right. Sheol is a concept of a lower part of the earth. Possibly number 16 does damage to that or lends to that, I guess, lends to credence to that idea. Remember the story of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron? Korah, Dithan, and Abiram were rebelling against Moses and Aaron. And God told them to get away from those people and their families and their tents. Have them come out the next day and we'll figure out who's right and who's wrong here, whether or not Moses and Aaron should be the priests or whether or not these other people should be the priests. And God in verse 30 of Numbers 16, basically Moses is saying, I'll start in verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. In other words, saying you're rebelling against me, but it's not me that's doing all this, it's the Lord that's telling me to do all this stuff. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, that is when they're all gathered and together the next morning. Numbers 16, verse 30. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Then it came about as he had finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. And the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Okay. So there's obviously that actually happened. Okay. Now Sheol, again, if you look at the different usages of these of the word Sheol, that doesn't necessarily mean that they went down to a place, i.e. Hades, as we know it from New Testament. It just means that they went to the grave. Okay. But just reading it, thinking about what I just read and sensationalizing it, you could say, well, hey, the center of the earth or somewhere in the earth, that's where Sheol must be because they went down alive to Sheol, right? All right, so got to be very careful. It could have been. Could have been. It's just coincidence. Yeah, it was coincidental. Exactly. Okay, so that's Sheol, and that's the Old Testament use. All the souls of men do not go to one place. Okay, it's essentially the sense from the Old Testament usage that all people do go to the grave. But as to the actual destiny of the soul, whether unbeliever or believer in the Old Testament, it's pretty much silent on that. It really doesn't give us a whole lot of information in the Old Testament about Sheol. About the souls, excuse me. Alright, second place. New Testament. Is the word Hades. Is our transliteration, not translation, but transliteration of the Greek word Hades. And I have that in your notes also. Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the word to translate the word Hebrew, the Hebrew word Sheol. So this is the word that they selected when they were talking about Sheol or translating the word Sheol. They selected the word Hades in Greek as to be the word. It later became associated with Orcus, the invisible land, which is a pagan Greek god. So it was germane to the time the Greek language was utilized during Alexander. It was divided into two parts: Elysium, where the wicked went, and Tartarus, where the wicked went, and Elysium, where the good people went. That was the pagan understanding of the eternal state. But Hades, we don't have a sense that there's a good place and a bad place in Hades. We only understand Hades to be the place where the lost go. It's probably used in two different ways. Describe a place referring to punishment as simply of the state of death where all must go upon termination of life is one of the senses of the word Hades. But of the 10 occurrences in the New Testament, it is used as a place of punishment 3 times. As a state of death, and where it's a place where both believers and unbelievers go, it's used 7 times. Okay. Let's see what else I have here. I put in your notes.
How many times is Hades used in the New Testament?
Ew, that's a good question.
Okay. You say there
about 10 times. Let's see. 10 times, right? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, 10 times.
I wasn't sure if you were trying to say that was 10 times in the New Testament or 10 times in which it was connected with the equivalency of Sheol, but okay.
No, I say it's 10. It's used 10 times, and 3 of the times it's used as a punishment, as a place of punishment. And as a state of death the other 7 times. So 3 times it's used as a place of punishment, Hades, and the other 7 times it's just used as a place of death, in the sense of death. Zodiades, his word studies, I put this in your notes also, but he says, Hades never denotes the physical grave, nor is it the permanent region of the lost. It is the intermediate state, now I said permanent region of the lost. It is the intermediate state for unbelievers between death and the ultimate hell, which is Gehenna. Christ declares that he has the keys of Hades in Revelation 1:18. John wrote, "And when I saw him, that is Christ, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Okay. Both death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end, the final judgment. Okay. That is, death being the physical body, and Hades being the place of the soul when they're reunited together. Okay. That reunited of the human body and soul of the unbeliever will be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. The material and the immaterial parts. So anyways.
So this is, there's like 7 times it says
It's just it's a sense of a state of death is all it's talking about. I'm not talking about a place. It's a state. In other words, it's just talking about you've died, and that's what a sense of Sheol had also. It's just a sense that you've died. It's not really saying you've gone one direction or another. It's just saying you're no longer with us. Right. And I gave you the scripture references so you can see it. Well, I'm silent's probably strong. It's pretty much silent. In other words, it doesn't give us a lot of... it says little. Let's just put it that way.
Okay, I'm sorry, I'm confused. So,
Old Testament.
Old Testament.
Yeah, I said the Old Testament says little about where the souls of people go in the intermediate state.
Okay.
Right, well, we were talking about Sheol. It really... The Jews... Oh, Daniel, help me out here. The Jews did not have a really highly developed understanding or idea of the afterlife, per se.
Still don't.
Yeah, I was going to say, they still don't.
I mean, it's not something they really... They talked about Sheol and heaven, but they never really had it was never really something they developed a lot of theology about or doctrine about. So
they still disagree amongst themselves.
Sure. So... The Old Testament doesn't have a whole lot to say about it, per se. But fortunately, the New Testament clarifies it and helps us understand.
If you read through the Old Testament and that's all you had, and you were trying to do a study of heaven from the Old Testament, you'd struggle.
Sure, you would. And you'd struggle with hell too, to a certain extent, because everybody's, you know, even David cries out about Sheol. So you're just going, you know, where people go.
Okay.
That's true.
Exactly.
That's true. That's exactly right. Yeah, Dana.
I'm confused. You said that because a minute ago we were talking about how if you're a believer, you go straight to paradise. But this says that they go to Hades. Is it just something... So it's just like you pass through it real quick?
Where are you reading? I'm sorry.
You just run through it real quick.
Right. It says, as the state of death, it is used as a place of punishment three times, and as the state of death, which both believers and non-believers enter it. So if you're a believer and you enter it,
It's a descriptive term to describe the state of death, not a place you're going. Seven times is what I'm trying to say.
Okay.
It's describing the physical death that occurs, whether you're a believer, unbeliever, bird, animal. It doesn't matter. Of course, it does matter. But
so it's like you died,
right?
And then you got what happens next,
right? Right. So seven times it's used just to describe the state of being dead. Both believer and unbeliever, but three times it's used to describe a place of punishment.
Much like they use the term sleep in the Old Testament.
Well, they use the term sleep in the Old Testament. They use the term sleep in the New Testament.
Oh, okay, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. To be asleep is the same as to being dead.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. So, we might even cover that today. I don't know. We'll have to see.
Next week we'll touch on some of that actually. Right. It's like I keep setting Scott up for my messages because I'll say, well, why don't you talk about this in Sunday school? And then
So the bottom line is that unbelievers go straight to hell.
No.
Believers, no.
No. All right, let me hold your thought. Give me 5 minutes. Let me finish this up so we can move on next week. But let me just blow through the last ones here. Tartarus is only found in one place, 2 Peter 2:4. Okay. As I said, it was thought by the Greeks to be a subterranean place lower than Hades, the lowest of the low. And so it was regarded in Israelite apocalyptic literature also. So this was like the bowels of Hades, is what they considered this to be. It's the eternal residence of the wicked angels. Peter's talking about, I don't think I have the passage in my notes here, but essentially, some, including myself, but I'm not dogmatic about it, would argue that it's the angels who sinned badly in Genesis 6 that he's talking about here, that are in Tartarus for all eternity. Okay, they are in chains. And we don't have time to go into all that, but I think that's what Peter's talking about here. Again, it's only mentioned one time, okay, in the New Testament. Then we have Gehenna. Gehenna is actually hell. Okay, this is the final place of the lost. Okay, this is the lake of fire. It's used 12 times. Signed for one occurrence in James, it is used particularly only by Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's the prominent warning sign saying, you don't want to go here, because this is it. Okay, it's the final abode of the Antichrist and its false prophet, who are the first to be judged. They will be the first thrown into the lake of fire or Gehenna. Then they'll be followed by Satan, fallen angels, and all unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, which we will get to. It is literally hell as we know it. Okay? It's derived from the Hebrew Gehenna, which is the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley south of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, known for infant sacrifice, Ahaz, I believe, and his son Manasseh later. Actually sacrificed children to Molech, the god Molech, in this valley. It became a place that is just essentially a garbage dump. They would take bodies of the of people that they didn't know who they were, criminals, trash, everything was taken out to this valley and just dumped. And they would burn it periodically also, and it would just be a putrid, terrible smell from what I understand. Gehenna is here. This is looking west?
Northeast,
there we go. Northeast. Okay. I can't remember the age on this photo. I believe it's like in the 1950s or something like that. I can't remember. This is looking into the valley that we just looked at. I guess this is looking this direction.
Yes.
Okay. So you're looking east from Mount Zion into the valley, and what I'm showing you is that it doesn't look anything like a garbage dump right now. It's actually a park. This is the valley right here, looking west from Zion. And this is, you know, it's kind of a scarified hill here, but this is the valley that we're talking about. So you see a proximity to the city. It's not too far away, you know. It's pretty bad. Okay, so that is actually hell, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks, the actual views of hell itself, but it is a terrible place. You never wanted to, you would not want to end up. I think I put it in your notes, the stench from burning in that valley and the rotting garbage would last for weeks, even months, and they called it hellfire, essentially, and that's what our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Matthew 5:22. And the final place is Abyssos, which is the pit. It's called the bottomless pit, really, in Revelation, also referred to in Luke and Romans. It is a place where Satan, the great dragon, will be imprisoned during the millennium, 1,000 years. It is not a permanent place. It is a temporary place. It's where the demons will be. And the pit will go away at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire with everybody else, which he's thrown into or cast into Gehenna, which is hell, for all eternity.
He's
loose, but ultimately he ends up in the lake of fire. Right. Okay. All right. So conclusions, really quickly. I appreciate your patience. So there are five words that refer to the intermediate state or the eternal state. Only Sheol and Hades are used to refer to the temporary abode of the dead. Sheol being the Old Testament sense and Hades being the New Testament sense. But as we've seen, they take on different nuances depending on how you use them in context. Okay, so you got to be very careful about how you look at these things. The terms Tartarus and Abyssos relate only to the abode of evil angels. And Gehenna refers only to the eternal state and is the destiny of all evil angels and unregenerate, that is, unsaved mankind. Okay? Any questions?
So, back to Janet's question. Mm-hmm. So, do only unbelievers go to Sheol and Hades?
Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, so let's just boil it down. Let's just make it as black and white as I can make it.
Thank you.
Okay. Because there's a lot of topic to put all these pieces together. My understanding from Scripture is that the lost, that is those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who were unrighteous and did not keep the law in the Old Testament, go to Hades immediately upon death. Okay, not their body. Their physical body goes to the grave. It's the immaterial portion, their soul. Okay, goes to Hades. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place of torment of some sort. We get that sense from Luke. Okay, believers immediately go to paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Apostle Paul said. Okay? Enoch walked with God and was no more. Elijah was taken away into heaven. Stephen, on his deathbed, essentially looked up and he saw Jesus Christ standing there welcoming him into heaven. To this day, to the thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. Okay. So when you die as a believer, you're immediately in heaven. Okay. Immediately in heaven. At least your immaterial portion is with God in heaven, and we'll look at that. Okay. That makes sense? Hell is the final judgment for the unbelievers at the great white throne, which occurs at the end of the millennium. Okay. All unbelievers will be judged for their deeds, whether good or bad, and for those whose names are not found written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Questions? Okay. All right. If you do, hold them till next week. All right. All right.